Now, if you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14 this morning. Just a chance to reorient us back to the Gospel of Luke. It's our practice here to, you know, work through books of the Bible and try to work through them systematically, passage by passage. That way we can't skip over things that we don't like. But we're forced to, you know, deal with all of it. And Luke is writing and he's telling us the story of Jesus. And we come to the place in Luke's story about Jesus where Jesus becomes a public figure. Jesus has, as it were, lived in a personal and private life to this point. But at about 30 years old, he bursts onto the scene as this public figure going around the Galilean region, preaching in the synagogues about the kingdom of God. And in our passage this morning, we see him coming to his hometown of Nazareth. It's Luke's first record of Jesus' public ministry, of his preaching. So let's read together here, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. May his word live in us. Let's pray together. Father, you sent Jesus to proclaim the good news. And it was good news to the poor and to captives and to those who were oppressed, to those who mourn for their sin and know their sin. And so we pray this morning, Lord, be at work. Do that good, hard gospel work on us. Help us to see our sin and know our pride, so that you might apply the gospel balm to us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in pastoral ministry, the very people who are most excited for you to come to a church become the ones who most want you to leave. Now, I'm not talking about us. I'm here to stay. I don't think I have any problems with any of y'all. If y'all don't like me, come, let's have coffee. Let's talk, okay? I'm not talking about us. But amazingly, who I am talking about is the last person that you would expect this to happen to. Jesus. Jesus is the one that these people are super excited to come and be in Nazareth and preach to them. But then as soon as he finishes, not even when he as far as he finishes, he doesn't even get to finish. They are the ones that most want him to leave. In fact, I would say that Jesus probably holds the world's record for the shortest tenure at a church. He couldn't even make it through a whole sermon. And it wasn't a long sermon. It was a short one. And what makes it all the more shocking is that the people who wanted him to leave were not like the erudites and the smart people in Athens, Greece, or the intelligentsia in UT Austin or at Berkeley or something like that. They were his own people. They were his friends that he grew up with. They were his Sunday school teachers. They were the people that he went to synagogue with week after week, who he played on the church softball team with, the people that he ate potlucks with, the people that he made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem with for the Passover. They were his people. But by the end of his sermon, they were not just ready to ask him to leave. They were ready to throw him off a cliff. What in the world would provoke such a reaction? What in the world would cause a group of people to go from marveling at Jesus, marveling at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth, to wanting to kill him? What would provoke? What would trigger such a reaction? That's the question I want you to think about this morning as we look at this passage. What would make them so angry that they would want to throw him off a cliff? So, two simple things. What was the message that Jesus preached to them? And then what was their reaction and how Jesus interacted with them about it? So first, the message that Jesus proclaimed. I want to kind of set the stage here for us, okay? Remind us where we are. Jesus went down to the Jordan River and he was baptized by John the Baptist, right? Identifying himself with a sinful people, becoming their representative, because it was a baptism of repentance. He didn't need to repent. He was doing it to identify with them. And then as he comes up, the Holy Spirit descends on him. He gets this benediction, this good word from the Father. And then the Holy Spirit immediately leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And after Jesus withstands all the devil's temptations, Luke tells us that he heads back to Galilee. He says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, that region around the Sea of Galilee, and he makes the town of Capernaum his hometown, and he begins preaching in the synagogues, and as he does so, people are amazed by him. It says that he was glorified by all. In other words, in our day and age, what it means is, like, the word about Jesus went viral. People were taking videos of his preaching and his miracles and putting them on YouTube, and it was getting a million hits in 24 hours, right? I mean, it is going everywhere. Even in Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, his hometown, they hear about all these things that Jesus is saying and doing. And so when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, comes back to his hometown, the people are excited. With anticipation, they come to the synagogue and they want to see, we want to hear this for ourselves, these things that we've been hearing others talk about. We want to hear Jesus, hear this one that's grown up in our midst, talk about the things that he's preaching, to do the things. We want to hear and see what he does. And so on the Sabbath day, it says, as was Jesus's practice, he goes to the synagogue, i.e. church. And here's kind of what a synagogue service looked like, okay? Looked somewhat like what we do week in and week out at church. They come in and they start with a recitation of what's called the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then they sing and pray several psalms. And then they have two readings of Scripture. Somebody gets up and reads from the law, that is from the first five books of their Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then somebody gets up and reads from the prophets. And that person then gives a sermon about those two passages. So, of course, when Jesus comes to town, they ask him to read from the prophet and give the sermon. So they go in through the service. And then when it comes time for the prophet, they give the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet of Isaiah, to Jesus. And all eyes are on him. What's he going to say? What's he going to read? So he takes it, you know, it's a scroll, and he's got to unroll it to try to find the place where he wants to read from. And he comes to Isaiah 61. And he reads about the day of salvation that God has promised his people. And he preaches maybe one of the shortest sermons ever. We don't really know if he elaborated or not, but he only gives us one line. Okay, so let's read the text again from Isaiah and then look at what Jesus says about it. So read verse 18 and 19 with me. It says, Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, if you and I think about this, the me is just not some other figure like you if I read it, right? Jesus is reading it, and he's saying the me is who? Me. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been, not will be, but has been fulfilled in your presence." In other words, all these things that God is saying, these are happening right now. Now, this passage was like the John 3:16 of the day. Okay, so if you were going to play football and you put something under your eyes, it would be Isaiah 61, right? If you wanted to hold up a poster board in the back of the end zone, it would be Isaiah 61 would be one of those passages that you would put up, right? Everybody knows this passage of the Bible. They know that this is the promise of the day of salvation that God has promised to his people that would come. And the first thing that Jesus gets up and says is that it's here. The day of salvation is here. All that you've been longing for, all that you've been waiting for, that you're wanting God to do, it's here, right now, in your midst. And of course, we know that what Jesus means is in my presence, like it's me. Michelle and I were walking around South Lakes Park yesterday afternoon. And she reminded me that next weekend is President's Day. And she gets Monday off and she says, "Man, I have had my eye on that day since Christmas break." Longing for that one extra day off, a little bit of extra rest, a time to get other things done. Not that she's really going to get to rest, but, you know, not have to go to work. She's been longing for it since Christmas break. Now, the people of Israel have been waiting for 700 years. If you want to just talk about the people that heard Jesus, they've been waiting their whole life. Whether they're 8 years old or 80 years old, they've been waiting their whole life for this to happen. They've probably read this passage over and over again over the years, and they're waiting, they're longing. And Jesus says, "It's here now." The next thing that he says is that I am the one to bring all these hopes. A part of the hope that the people of Israel had is that God would send his anointed one to make these things happen, to bring this promised salvation. And the word anointed one is the word Messiah. Or in Greek, the word Christ. That's what we usually use. Jesus, who is the Christ. And the people of Israel have been waiting for God to send his anointed one. And when Jesus reads this, can you just imagine the thoughts going through their brains when Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence, in your hearing." You can just imagine them going, "Did he just say what I thought he said? Is he saying what I think he's saying?" And of course, the answer is what? Yes. He's saying, "I am this one, this anointed one." Now, you and I, we know something that they don't know. We know that the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon Jesus, that he has anointed him with the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that is leading him to do all the things that he's doing. And he's saying to them, "I am the one in whom all your hopes are." Well, what did Jesus come to do? Think of it like this. I think this is what Jesus is saying, is that Jesus has come to bring the great jubilee. What is the great jubilee? What is the jubilee? We got to work backwards in the passage that he quotes. Look at verse 19. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In their Bible, back in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, there is a law for the people of Israel called the Year of the Jubilee. And it was a year when God reset Israel, as it were. So take, for example, you're going through life and something happens and you get in some serious debt. How are you going to get out of that debt? Well, you might take and sell some of the land that you have to somebody else. Or you might even, in their culture, sell yourself into indentured servanthood if the debt was big enough. But the Lord programmed into the life of Israel this thing called the Year of Jubilee. It's in Leviticus 25, where every 50 years, so every seven years you had a Sabbath year, and every 7 times 7 years plus 1, you had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And if you had sold your land, if you had sold yourself, in that year everything was returned. Everything was canceled. So that this piece of land that you had, even if you had died, it was given back to you or to your family. If you yourself had been an indentured servant or sold yourself to work for someone, you were set free. You were released. You were no longer a slave, no longer a captive, but you were set free. And Isaiah here is likening the day of salvation that the anointed one would bring to a great year of jubilee. Right? Where liberty would be proclaimed to the captives. Where liberty would be, where those who were oppressed would be set free. Where those who were poor, good news was brought to them. The poor were the ones that had to do those things. And so he's coming here and he's proclaiming this great year of jubilee. And Jesus is saying that day is here. It is right now. This great jubilee of God is here. Now, if you were the people of Israel, how would you react to that news? What would you think about it? You'd be excited. Right? You'd be like, finally, it's here, right? And that's their initial reaction. Look at what they say initially. It says in verse 22, right after Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," it says, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." It's kind of like, you know, when you say something shocking or something funny or intriguing and you kind of turn to your neighbor and you make a comment about it, you know, they're like talking to each other as Jesus has said these things. And they're marveling at what he said. But then Jesus does something really interesting. Basically, Jesus looks at them and says, "You don't get it. You don't get it." How is it that we know that they don't get it? Well, for one thing, they like his sermon. They hear what he has to say and they go, man, listen to this guy. You know, they're like, wonderful sermon, pastor. You know, and that's something that we all say. That's something they said back then, right? And but Jesus knows, he already knows that when people really get his message, when they really hear what he has to say, what is their reaction? They get mad. They get angry. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, every sermon should make us a little bit angry. Because what a sermon is supposed to do, what the Word of God does, according to Hebrews 4, is it pierces us in between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody, if somebody were to come up to me and really reveal all the stuff in here, it would A, make me scared to death. And B, probably I would get defensive and angry because they're right there. And that's what Jesus comes to do, right? He wants to reveal the thoughts and intentions of their hearts, and they're not getting it. They're not getting what he's trying to point at. And so what does he do? He tells them a couple of stories, or he reminds them of a couple of stories from the days of Elijah and Elisha to help them understand what he's really saying, to help them see. And here's what we need to see: to help them see who the poor and the blind and the captives really are. Think about these two examples. They come from the book of Kings. That's where the ministry of Elijah and Elisha is. The widow of Zarephath, she is from, this is a crazy time in Israel. The king in Israel, Ahab, is married to who? Anybody remember? Jezebel. And Jezebel is one of the worst things that's happened to the nation of Israel. She's not an Israelite, so the king has already broken the law by marrying a non-Israelite. But not only that, but she makes it her mission in life to destroy those who love God. She institutes Baal worship. She wants to kill Elijah. And the people of God acquiesce. And so Elijah, where does he end up going? He ends up being driven out. There's a famine in the land because God closes up the heavens as judgment to the people of Israel. And he ends up in the town of Zarephath, which is actually where Jezebel's from, in Sidon. And not in Israel. And it's to her that God sends Elijah to minister to. It says that there were tons of widows in Israel. Elijah didn't go to any of them. He went to this one. He says, or think about Elisha and his ministry. There were lots and lots of lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Who was Naaman the Syrian? Naaman was the general of the army of the enemy of the people of God. He was the general of the army of the Syrians. He was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, if you will. And he would perform. He would send his armies in to do raids into Israel. He would send the men to go and raid towns and take all their stuff and even to take their people. He actually had a young Israelite girl enslaved working in his house. And God sends Elisha to minister to Naaman. What is it that Jesus is trying to say? Why is he drawing their attention to these two? He wants to show them what it really means to be poor, a poverty of spirit before the Lord. What it really means to see that, yes, I need freedom. I'm a captive. I'm blind. I'm oppressed. And he gives us these two examples. And I find it interesting that he gives us two stories on the opposite ends of the socioeconomic scale. Right? The widow of Zarephath, it says when Elijah comes to her, she is preparing her last meal for her and her son.
And then that's it. They don't have anything else. She's as poor as it gets. But then you have Naaman the Syrian, who's got it all. Right? He's one of the most powerful, second or third most powerful man in his entire country. He's got wealth. He's got everything. But he's also what? He's a leper. Leprosy was this skin disease that was A, highly contagious, and B, there was no real cure for it. And I want to camp out on his story for a little bit. That this one who had everything has this thing, though, that makes him an outcast. Because when you had leprosy, people were not to be around you because of its contagiousness, because you didn't want to catch it. It's kind of like if you had leprosy, it would be like, you know, being in Wuhan, China, like, or sticking you out on those cruise ships, right, where stay away from us. God in his grace took this little servant girl that he stole from Israel and had her preach the good news to him. This little girl who had nothing says to Naaman the Syrian, there is somebody in Israel, a man named Elisha, a man of God, who could help you. A servant girl preaching to the most powerful man, right? Those are God's ways. So he takes his entourage and he goes to find Elisha. And he comes to Elisha's house. And, if you're a man of power like that and you come somewhere, you expect a certain kind of reception, right? Elisha doesn't even come outside. Elisha just sends, you know, oh, yeah, go tell him to just dip himself in the Jordan River a couple of times and he'll be fine. And Naaman is offended. He says, no. It needs to be, you need to come out and show me respect. B, you need to go and tell me to do something big. Right? And that's the way we usually are, right? We want to show me what I got to do. Like, we have this idea that we can fix things. And oftentimes, what you see is that the grace of God is offensive. It was offensive to him. That just this little thing, this tiny, easy thing, would be all he needed to do. So he stomps away all mad. And then one of his other servants goes, hey, boss, don't you think it's worth a try? All he said you had to do was go take a little dip in the Jordan River. I mean, we could at least try it, right? Maybe it'll work. And so finally he does it. And he's cleansed. And I think this is the point that Jesus is making, just like they were making back in Kings, is that until we see we are just as needy as the widow of Zarephath, that we're just as destitute, just as helpless, just as poor, until we see we're just as unclean and yet arrogant and prideful as Naaman the Syrian, we're not going to come to Jesus. Until we see that the ones that will flock to Jesus, the ones that Jesus has come for, are the spiritually destitute, the spiritual outcast, those who see their sin, who when the Word of God comes and it pulls back the curtain and they see it, they're horrified and see it and say, I've got no hope in myself. We won't run to Jesus. I want you to think for me just a second about your sin. Do you see that apart from Christ, you are spiritually poor and blind and enslaved to sin? Unless we see it, we're not going to run to Christ. Unless we see it, this is not going to be good news to us. Let me ask it a different way. Do you have some sin in your life, and I'm almost certain that many of you will say yes to this, at least I hope you will, that you struggle with a lot, that you feel maybe powerless to say no to. You're a captive to it, as it were. Sometimes you'll hear theology books call it a besetting sin, a sin that enslaves you, that you can't seem to escape, that you can't seem to say no to be rid of it. You can't get rid of it. And what Jesus says is he comes to free us from that. Jesus comes to set us free from that kind of sin. But in order to be set free, we've got to acknowledge it. Right? Maybe for you it's anger. You fly off the handle at the smallest thing. You react violently to things that should be just rolling off your back like water off a duck. Maybe it's greed. You're constantly coveting what those around you have. Maybe it's lust. You can't control yourself. Maybe it's anxiety and worry. You can't escape from it. Jesus is coming and he's saying to you, and this is, I want to encourage you in this way, if this is you. He's coming and he's saying to you that I have to come to proclaim liberty to you. I have come to set you free from this enslavement, from this captivity. How can we experience that? How can we experience that freedom? Well, it has to begin with what I think Israel, at least the people of Nazareth, refused to do. It has to begin with saying, that's me. Acknowledge it. Say that it's true. Say, yes. I keep saying I can do this. I keep saying I can fight it. I keep saying, okay, tomorrow I'm going to stop. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to stop. Okay, next, tomorrow I'm going to stop. And we keep thinking I can do this. But the first step to it is to go, okay, no, I can't do this. I cannot do this on my own. Instead, what you do is you go to Jesus and you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, this is my sin. I'm enslaved to it. I'm captive to it. I can't escape it. I can't say no to it. Please deliver me from it. And then believe that that's what he's come to do, to give, to set you free. I want you to think about this. Just think about Jesus. Look back at the passage. He says, he has come to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, the good news is this. That Jesus, who was rich beyond measure, has become poor for you. Did you know Jesus was homeless? Did you know that Jesus depended on the generosity of others for everything that he had? All his meals, if he got to sleep inside. He who was rich became poor for your sake, so that in him you might become rich in God. It says he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Did you know that Jesus became a captive? He allowed himself to be imprisoned and beaten and oppressed and killed. Why? So that you could be set free. If you're in Christ, you are free. That by the Holy Spirit, he has broken the power of sin, the guilt of sin. He has paid for the guilt of sin. He set you free from it. Did you know it says he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that Jesus gave up the Lord's favor. Jesus gave up the Lord's favor so you could have it. When he's on the cross, you remember, what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the Lord takes away the light of his countenance, the light of his love from Jesus. When darkness covers the face of the earth, and Jesus gives up the Lord's favor so that in him you could have the Lord's favor. He comes and does that for the spiritual outcasts, for the blind, the deaf, the poor, the oppressed, the captives. He comes to do it for us. There's great danger in not acknowledging our sin. right? The danger that we would be like the people of Nazareth. That we would be like them, that we would instead, when we're, our sin is pulled, the curtain is pulled back and we see our sin, that instead of running to Jesus and saying, tell me what I must do, tell me what to do, and he says, believe. That instead we might rise to drive him out. And maybe internally wish that we could kill him. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't read this verse, but if you go back to the reading of the gospel on page 5, he said he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. It's a both and. It's the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. It's a year of the Lord's favor for all who mourn. But if we do not mourn, if we do not confess, if we do not repent, if we do not say, Lord, this is me. I'm like Naaman. I'm like the widow of Zarephath. Then it becomes the day of vengeance. And so the word of the Lord to you, my word to you is flee to Jesus. Take all your spiritual poverty. Take all your sin and run to him that he might set you free. Let's take our bulletins. Our final prayer here is the Lord's Prayer. It's printed for you on page 3.